Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome to Liturgy Live. It is Corpus Christi Sunday. My name is Alana Berg, and as always, joining me is Father Ian Van Heusen. How are you doing, Father?
Doing well. So we'll jump right in. I'm trying to think. So we have the freshman orientation. I met the Focus missionaries last week. It was great getting to see them down Ave Maria. Back in town, putting in a regular work week. I was thinking about it, praying about it. Actually, I was thinking about it for like 5 seconds before our broadcast. Just the theme of food. So you start to get at, it's a fascinating dynamic, our relationship with food. There's that famous quote from Elon, not famous quote, but there's a quote from Elon Musk that I sometimes sympathize with, which is, he says if he could get his nutrition intravenously and avoid and skip meals so he could be more productive, that he would. Now, I don't know if that's really a good outlook to have, because there's a lot of things that happen around meals, particularly in traditional cultures. Meals are incredibly important times. And it's interesting that our Lord chose for all eternity to use bread and wine as the principal means of explaining and showing his presence to the world. That the offering of bread and wine, which becomes the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the primary means by which to communicate. It's even fascinating sometimes when you see in the Christian tradition with its emphasis on asceticism that it's food that's primarily the means of communicating the divine presence. And wine, too. Bread and wine, two staples of a regular diet. I don't know if I have anything immediately to offer about that. That was kind of my first impression. So now I think we've shared. So what are your thoughts on that food? Well, you have an interesting relationship.
I'm like, oh, we're going to talk about this. Okay. And I am totally on Elon Musk's team. If I never had to think about what I had to eat again, it would be awesome. But it's because I have such a ridiculous relationship with food allergies and intolerances. And it's called, technically I have oral allergy syndrome. I'm so allergic to trees and grass and weeds that eating fresh fruits and vegetables, my body thinks I'm eating tree pollen. And different times of the year, I can eat different things. So it changes all the time. So people are like, what can you eat? I'm like, meat and cheese and some cooked vegetables. Like, that's it. So I take the Eucharist, but I try to be as low carb as possible because it helps with inflammation. So that's where I'm at. With the food.
You consider yourself triggered, huh?
It's an interesting thing because that's actually something that I've struggled with, where it's like our salvation comes from eating something. And I struggle with the eating. Yeah. And it really is something that I've had to really wrestle with, because like that's what I definitely feel like one of the things I look forward to in heaven is not having to worry about what goes in my mouth. And it's not even necessarily a weight thing. A lot of people struggle with food and food addiction because of health reasons, different health reasons. But mine is definitely because I don't want to have an allergic reaction. So and all my allergic reactions vary from not very much to big. So
yeah.
It's, you know, it's stressful. So is anyone else who's watching right now, do you guys struggle with food issues? Let us know in the chat.
It's just totally a weight thing. I'm big boned. I mean, I literally am. I mean, the smallest I've ever been was like 190 when I was like, could run 6 miles and was, you know, could eat 3,000 calories a day or something. But yeah, I mean, my whole life I was like, wish I could be a little bit thinner. Always just been a big dude. I just came to terms with it about a year or two ago.
Like, this is just how it is.
You know, it is a fascinating thing. Even in the church world, being chubby, you get a little bit of criticism. I mean, more implicit, right? You know, people, like, for example, I don't think anybody around me would say that I'm a big ascetic, like that I fast a lot. But actually, you and I both know that I actually fast quite a bit.
Yeah.
And so it's like,
Only see you from here up, so I really don't. You don't seem like a big guy.
Oh, I'm big.
Like, I got a belly.
Oh no! The best was I was playing soccer once, and this guy tried to hit me off the ball, and he like bounced off me, and he was like, "Dude, how much you weigh?"
Like, I'm solid. You don't want to miss it.
I'm solid. I've always been solid.
So that
is a fascinating dynamic. When it comes to maintenance of weight and things like that, there is a general assumption that if you're bigger and chubbier, then maybe you're gluttonous. But actually, of all people, St. Thomas Aquinas kind of set the record straight on that. Because it's really more, it's about a lapse of reason more with food. If food.
Right, right.
Yeah.
And how does it? And there's insulin issues, and our culture is, you know, has a lot of problems with food that are harder to control. So.
Genetic issues and the whole host of things. Let's get in the readings.
Our chat is going to be really quiet today. So anyone who's listening, please chime in because our normies have taken the day off. So
yeah, I know we're missing Jennifer and
Ryan. So please become our new normies. We're looking for replacements. okay. I can say that because they're not here to mess with me. All right. So first reading. Let's get into it. First reading is from Genesis. In those days, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and being a priest of God Most High, he blessed Abram with these words, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your foes into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Mm-hmm. So Melchizedek is the prefigurement of Christ and of this sacrifice of bread and wine and blessings. Also, this comes after Abram saves Lot and his kinsmen, but before the covenant was actually made. Mm-hmm. So this came before the first covenant with Abram.
By the way, I don't think this would have at all been obvious to first century Jews of Jesus' time. It was really St. Paul that kind of brings out this a lot.
In the book of Hebrews, yes. But also it's Psalm 110.
Yeah, you're a priest forever. That's actually a good point.
But it's later on in, because the Psalms aren't written until David and past David. So it's really later on in the Judaic covenant that Melchizedek comes back up as order of Melchizedek. Absolutely. So.
And one thing I would add when anybody's talking about the past is a word of caution is, I've been thinking about this a lot lately, is you always in your own time, you're more aware of everything that's being thought. Like, there's certain perceptions we have right now. In 1,000 years, or in, let's say, 1,000,000 years, if humanity is that long, the amount of information that will survive our current period will be very slim, right? Even in a technological age when you can literally save everything, we're not going to save everything. Like, they just wouldn't do that. There just won't be, you know.
Right. And you don't know what's going
to
happen. Liturgy
Live will be listened to for thousands of years afterwards.
Thousands and thousands.
Bishop Barron and Father Mike Schmitz, not so much.
he gives me such a hard time because, you know, we reference.
inside joke. But at the time of, there would have been lots of other texts at the time of Jesus. There had been a lot of other layers of stuff. And that just, they just didn't preserve, because to preserve that content, even now, even you can't just, if you just sat a computer in a desk and you didn't update the technology in a million years, you probably wouldn't be able to access it. You probably wouldn't.
Right. Right. Or even if there was like an EMP and it just destroyed your computer, you would lose all of that data. You know what I mean? So it's like digital technology might not for the future even be the best way. You know what I mean? Like, it's really hard to say, like, in 1,000 years, like, what is the best way to preserve what we know, and what's the best things to, you know, which knowledge is the right knowledge to, you know, to preserve. Exactly. Because, you know, we find the things like in the Dead Sea Scrolls where we're so excited to find something that's preserved. But there was a whole library in Alexandria that burned down that we lost so much. You know what I mean? So it's like some things just will not move forward with us, you know, even if we build them up into a library, you know, and try to codify things and bring things together into some sort of organized fashion. It doesn't always last that long.
Yeah. And I'm going to kind of reverse track of what I said before. I would say that everything that's in scripture or everything that's in the early church fathers doesn't come out of nowhere. And that's, it comes out of that culture and milieu that would have made sense at the time. And so sometimes we look back and we say, well, they thought this here, but was it really that widely, or was it in continuity with what had come before and what coming after? And it's like, well, of course it was, because ideas don't pop out of vacuums. Like, now what we preserved was we preserved one particular text, but there was a whole culture milieu. So reversing course, there probably would have been a lot of discussion about Melchizedek in some capacity. I realize that, reversing course.
Okay.
So when the early church starts to emphasize Melchizedek, it would have been somewhat present to the...
They would have known who he is and respected as a prefigurement, even though they had the history with the Aaronic priesthood. But Melchizedek is the first priest named in the Bible. But then the next ones aren't named until Aaron and the Levites. So the other, in like historically, what priests were Canaanite idol worship servers. Yeah. But for the Judaic history, Melchizedek is the first.
Yeah. When early on, I mean, I believe it's always the patriarchs, and they themselves offer the sacrifices. They're right. Not the mediation of an established priesthood.
Right. Not until Moses and Aaron. So. Right.
But it is interesting that one, the sense of the importance of making sacrifices to God.
And even in the Davidic and in Solomon's temple, they had the sacrifice of Thanksgiving, which was bread and grain. Wine and grain. So it was still a part of who they were. Yeah. So
I, you know, thinking about this, there's a lot of people will say, and they're talking about historical development and all of that, that, you know, it's hard for modern man. I'm more and more becoming suspicious of that phrase, modern man, recognizing the need for sacrifice. And what it normally means is a kind of like upper middle class person who's gone to a university. That's generally what they mean by modern man, which of course is not always a majority of the culture, right? Like,
correct.
We still have farmers, we still have farmers.
Yeah.
Even engineers. Engineers don't necessarily get deep into the humanities, right?
Right.
People in the humanities who have advanced degrees is normally what people indicate by modern man. Or they live in big cities.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. That's another thing is even our modern world, the sense of needing to make sacrifice, is that something really foreign to people who are outside of big cities? And see, because I've thought about it, like I would say the equivalent of the modern man is kind of like your Gnostic tendency. Like the spirit is completely detached from the flesh and you can be spiritual, but you don't have to follow any of the rules as long as those are some of the tendencies of that kind of.
Yeah. I mean, I think sacrifice outside of the cities is more well known because they have to work harder. You know, they make the food and they work, you know, with their hands and they make a lot of sacrifices. I think in if we're talking about our culture right now, I think they try to go about making the least amount of sacrifices as possible as a culture, because for the secular world, suffering is not virtuous, right? Yeah. They try to avoid suffering at all costs, and sacrifice usually involves some sort of suffering. Yeah.
That's a bit of a city culture. Because I would be curious, even like, I think even in rural areas where Christianity is no longer the norm, there's a sense of paganism, like in Massachusetts and places like that. You've seen a reemergence of like pagan ideas of sacrifice and magical thinking.
I definitely see a lot of more magical thinking.
Yeah.
But I guess I haven't personally seen.
Like maybe not animal sacrifice, but just there's a resurgence of like.
Yeah. Thanking the universe.
Yeah, nature worship.
Yeah.
But what is fascinating because this whole idea of the modern man who views religion as a superstition is not a majority of Americans. I'd be curious to have a statistical breakdown because you'd have your new age kind of spiritualists, which would be popular in certain areas. You have your scientific rationalists, who are really a subset of people.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have your Christians, and you have different denominations within your Christians. Then you have your Hindus, your Buddhists, and your people who mix things. Because that's one of the problems with identifying modernity is, sure, there's Kant and there's Descartes and there's the Enlightenment thinkers. But at the same time, with modernity, you also have Rousseau and you have the Romantic poets. You have the work you would be familiar with, Frankenstein. And there's this whole emphasis on almost like an irrational, like we need to be more poetic. We need to be more in tune with our nature kind of thing and harmony that kind of bleeds into and lends into a kind of new age thing. So,
Well, even if we as humans try to walk away from God and move away from some sort of religious tendencies, we will always be, because since it's in our nature, it's what we are created to do, we will always worship something. So even if it, like the culture has backed off a little bit, they're returning in to a religious way of thinking. They're just doing it in a different way. You know, they're doing it in their own terms in a sense.
Yeah.
But that was, I mean, I feel like that also came with enlightenment.
Thinking. Well, there was an imbalance that occurred with the Enlightenment. On one hand, you had a hyper-rationalism, and then the other, you have a magical, almost occult type thinking. So and the artistic.
And that's when they turned right after the revolution in France, they turned Notre Dame into the Temple of Reason or something like that, where they definitely, there was idol worship going on, like where like Catholicism was before. So there was definitely a twisting of the nature, you know what I mean? Like they knew that we needed to worship something. So they put something else in the place of God.
Yeah.
So,
and I mean, there's been jokes like the Homer Simpson, the Rock of Shame. There's a sense that ritual, there's even modern rituals and modern sacrificial type rituals and rituals are always a part of Yeah, because that idea of like the detached individual who is enlightened by reason, who doesn't need the superstitious rituals and practices, is a subset of people.
Mm-hmm.
Similar to like, I think what would be classically like, you're not, I think those subsets existed at the time of Jesus, particularly when they're evangelizing the Roman and the pagan culture, mm-hmm. which is what a little bit of what St. Paul gets at a little bit. Like the philosopher of his time was the enlightened one who didn't need religion.
Right. But we know as Catholics that religion is us under virtue, right? Yes. So the virtue of justice.
Yes.
It is giving God his due, right?
Exactly. Exactly. No, so, that's a good, I'm glad you brought that in. And that gets at the idea of sacrifice. You owe God sacrifice.
Right. In Thanksgiving, because that's what the Eucharist is. Sacrifice of Thanksgiving. It's also a sacrifice. So it's both of the, it brings both of the Judaic sacrifices together, sacrifice for sin and sacrifice of Thanksgiving. So,
You know, I've got a good way of teaching. I teach kids this idea of sacrifice. I say, there's three reasons why you give gifts, right?
Hmm.
One of it, I joke around with the kids, one of it's a little one-sided, right? Is, there's only one group of people that give a gift to another group of people to say, I'm sorry, right?
Yeah, the ones who are wrong, the people who are wrong.
Well, I mean, if you say that one group of people is always wrong, but it's always guys. Do women ever give gifts to say, I'm sorry?
Maybe.
No.
No?
I don't think so. But no, but so you say, thank you, I'm sorry. And what was the other one? Thank you, I'm sorry, and I love
you. Okay. I was like, those are the three things. Yeah.
Yeah.
Neither of us do I'm sorry gifts. So that's just not how we work. But
well, you're aware of this concept of.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. I never gave an I'm sorry gift either, but that might be one of the reasons why.
People don't accept your apologies.
No, I didn't get married. I dated him, but I couldn't. That's how I became a priest.
So those are the three reasons, though, that we also offer sacrifice to God. So
exactly.
That's how you explain it. I'm bringing it back.
Yes. That's how I teach the kids about the sacrifice of the Mass. But which, by the way, when you were raised, were you taught that the Mass was a sacrifice?
Yes.
You were, really?
Yes.
Where'd you grow up again?
In
Arlington.
Yes, Arlington.
Yeah, so you grew up in the diocese. No, I wasn't taught that the Mass was a sacrifice. I was taught that it was a gathering and a meal.
Mm.
Yeah. That we gather. I mean, that's one thing. You might not get the stereotypes of like growing up in the 70s and 80s and 90s. Like, because you grew up in Arlington, which was pretty much state.
No, I still had rough. I mean, that was like maybe one of the things that I got, I retained. But it was still pretty rough. Offline, yeah. I have stories to tell you offline.
Okay.
And yeah.
But I mean, because I wasn't taught the idea of the sacrifice. And so now I teach the kids the idea of sacrifices and emphasize the sacrificial dimension.
Mm-hmm.
But I was taught that we gather around the table and it's a gathering and.
That makes sense. Yeah, that's definitely the.
Which, by the way, needs to be edited. It's in the Boy Scout thing for the At Altar Day medal. Because the Ad Altar Day, the medal for Boy Scouts for Catholics.
Oh.
Still primarily teaches not the sacrificial dimension of the Eucharist, but the meal part of it.
Oh, okay.
It was the only part that actually might have been even where I learned it as a kid.
Okay.
There yeah, because I got the Ad Altar Day medal. But that stuff's important. I explained to the kids. It was funny though. The one kid was like, "Well, are you sure, Father? Because the book says." I'm like, "I'm right.
I'm sure." All right, we have some prayer requests in the chat. So Eugenia says, pray for me. I'm going to California tomorrow, please. She also says, pray for her family. And Joseph Rex says, please pray for me and my family. And Davey and Rosalie say they're from Wichita Falls, Texas. Thank you guys for joining us. And we'll pray for you at the end of when we do our closeout. It's the most prayer requests we've gotten without me asking. Yeah. So it's great. Anyone else have prayer requests? Let me know if you want to join in the conversation, and just let me know, you know, just write in the text in the chat box and we will read them out. And are you ready for the second reading?
Let's go.
From 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. All right. So this is definitely obviously connects to what we were just talking about, sacrifice and the body and blood of Christ. So where would you like to take this part of the conversation?
Well, there's this whole idea, the Jewish idea of remembrance, mm-hmm. You haven't been getting the ads from the rabbi, have you?
No.
My likes must put me in a strange category where I get a whole different set of ads, but I've been getting a lot of sponsored ads from this one rabbi who it's great. I mean, it's a lot of stuff that we learned in seminary, and I'm like, I almost like, it's great to be able to share some of it online, because it's like, I don't think I saw it available, but the whole Jewish idea of remembrance was that when they celebrated the events of the Old Testament, that they were they were spiritually present in the celebration. Mm-hmm. So the Passover, they say, you know, why is this night like not like any other night? It's like the Passover is present.
Right. They are
in
present.
In immediate context.
Mystically.
It's not just a remembrance of past events.
Right. So it's a mystical mystery.
Yes.
So when we pray that, or when the priest prays that in Mass, we are made present at sacrifice, and we're also made present in heaven in the heavenly sacrifice, right?
Exactly.
So because heaven is in with God is outside of creation and time, so we become the veil is lifted, and we become present with that moment in the eternal sacrifice, in the eternal worship, right? So.
Absolutely. And that, yeah, exactly. And that's kind of the theology of the Mass that comes out of the Judaism.
Right. You know, the paintings and the sketches that have the priest and the altar in the sacrifice of the Eucharist, and then above it, it's the all the angels and the Lamb of God and everything above it. I love those. So whenever we say, I lift them up, lift my heart up to the Lord, it's like that. I kind of just, that's like what I'm imagining. That's where my brain goes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now I will say this, I think using the imagination to lead you ultimately, though, this is where my mystical brain gets at work. And ultimately, that greater fulfillment is not found within the imagination,
correct,
but within the wordless, imageless presence, i.e. contemplation, entering into the contemplative silence of the Mass. So, I mean, of course, it's really good. I mean, it's good to stir the imagination.
Right. Just to remind myself that is the reality, right? That we are joining the heavenly worship. So because I know our imagination can lead us down bad roads too. But as a reminder, you know, remembrance, because we need to be reminded constantly with our spiritual forgetfulness, you know, as humans, what we're really doing, what the actual reality, spiritual reality is that we're witnessing.
Absolutely.
So just that momentary, like, this is where I am right now, really helps me focus on, like, what's really important in that
exactly
moment.
And I would say the whole orientation, I mean, I've talked about this a lot in content. I talk about a lot the ecstasy of the mass, and that sense that our active efforts in the mass is to be drawn out of ourselves into the celebration, into the mystery. Now, ultimately, so this is where putting on the hat, people say, well, actually, let's get into it. Let me critique my little homeboy, Father Mike Schmitz. his whole line that I critiqued 100 times, I'll continue to critique until people stop saying it, is we don't worship an experience, we worship a reality. Have you heard that?
I don't think so.
Yeah, it's appeared in multiple things, and people have said it, and it's like, it's incomplete, right? Okay. There is an experiential dimension to the mass. So people say, like, well, I don't get anything out of mass. I don't. So we're describing, and, you know, you have that image where it's like angels and saints, and it looks so glorious. And then you go into a celebration of the mass, and it's less than that, maybe, at least in your perception of it. But this is where, when we get into an investigation of experience, remember, you know, St. John of the Cross, the great saints, echoing the words of our Lord, that we go deeper into the heart, we go deeper into our love for God through suffering. And it's kind of a paradoxical thing, that the more we let go of our desire, it's not, I don't want to say to be entertained, because there is something to be said, we should be nourished by the homily. And some people kind of make it seem like, well, I don't care about the homily, I'm just there for Jesus. It's like, I'm sorry, if it was bad homilies like all the time, I would have a hard time going to mass. I mean,
I care about the homily.
What's that?
I do care about the homily.
Exactly.
But I also, we also do this. So I'm like, I already kind of, we've already had a big conversation about like what the readings are and stuff. So I'm biased and I come prepared. You know, not everyone does that, you know, so I have a higher standard. But really, you know, as long as they don't preach heresy and it's not ridiculous, then I'm okay, you know.
Yeah.
I'm okay.
Yeah. But it is about the experience. The problem is like, would you say that Michael Jordan, when he won the championship, was like being entertained? Like, was he being comfortable? Was that comfortable for him? No.
No.
Like, anything worth doing, very rarely is comfort the thing that we most desire. Like,
right.
Or at least, and there's some people who comfort's the main thing they desire, but they tend not to go far in life, right?
Right.
Yeah.
It's like the second reading from last week where, you know, endurance through suffering, you know? Yeah. So, and it leads to hope. So it's.
But in anything, like running a marathon.
Right. It takes focus and. A little bit of sacrifice, and sometimes even imperfect, because people who also feel like they require perfection in liturgy to an extent where that also they need to sacrifice their expectation of the perfect liturgy. Does that make sense? Like, because there's two different extremes of what, you know, people expect to be entertained, or people expect like perfect silent liturgy with like no distractions, right? Which exactly. Obviously is the other extreme of charity, I guess. I don't know how exactly to label it. I don't really want to label it, but just thinking about how that is also the distractions and the imperfections, you know, as long as they're not egregious, the imperfections of people in the mass are also something that we can sacrifice and we can struggle through. You know what I mean? That will bring us close to each other and closer to God through that experience. So I find both personalities at mass, you know?
And then they don't enter into the mass.
Right. Cause they're so mad at everybody. And I'm like, is this where your heart is?
Yeah. They're mad. They're self-conscious. They're inhibited.
Right.
Yeah. They're, their heads
it's
on a swivel.
It's also a hard place to be. It's a hard place to be. So, yeah.
And then on top of that, the homily may not be the best. So they're kind of
just
all around. Yeah. That's the thing. It's like, if you said that the Mass was like your favorite sporting event, they had to practice it. You had to put work in it. You had to be prepared for it. And if you did all of those things, you're going to get something positive out of it. That's a different mentality than I'm going to sit back and.
Right.
Because I'll be honest with you. I mean, one of the things that strikes me the most is, so again, my favorite phrase lately, this is going to sound arrogant, but anyways, I'm pretty convinced that I'm a decent homilist, relatively speaking. Like, I give a decent homily. Like, I have enough self-confidence that, like, I mean, sometimes I'm sure it's something I do that might make people not have a good experience. But it will be fascinating. It's like, I think it could, I mean, it could be Bishop Barron or Father Mike Schmitz, and there'd still be people sitting in the pew that are kind of like, what time is it? I got to get out of here. It's like, you're kind of like, yeah. And they'll be like, oh, yeah, it's because it's boring and that, whatever. It's like, no, I'm pretty sure that what you're getting is the best that there's, or close to some of the top stuff that's possible. The problem might be you.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
True. Yeah, and in the vein of not getting anything out of Mass, is really, like, what you put in, like, you put yourself and pour yourself into the Mass, and then you know, the Father can't be undone with gifts, right? So if you pour yourself into the Mass, then you will be poured into.
Which, by the way, when all is said and done, that's the mentality that you have to have. Like, if your mentality is that everybody needs to change but you, it's never going to happen.
Right.
Like, if you had the mentality...
It's going to be frustrating.
Yeah, life stinks that way.
Yeah.
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 Totally.
But if you had the mentality, like, I'm going to make this awesome no matter what. Like, I'm going to fight. I'm going to work hard to make this awesome for me and my family.
Awesome. Like,
and this is going to be the best darn experience.
That's right. Yeah. Even if there's, you know, whining kids and, you know, distractions.
The other thing is, right now we have a big problem. Remember my whole Lent spiel? Like, we don't motivate people anymore. Like, get them fired up. Like, when you have like a family and they're like, well, Father, or well, you know, it's so tough. The kids are squirming. You know, the homies aren't the best, and we kind of like coddle them. Like, oh, I know, but try. No, like, get them fired up. No. That's what I love saying, Jose Maria Escriva. I'm starting to appreciate him more, you know?
Yeah.
Embrace it. No, be a man. Be tough. Go right, in there with a game plan. Crush it. When your kids act up, have a game plan. And then when you come out of Mass, be like, yeah, we hit the game plan.
That sounds good.
Yeah. So do you think that's motivating? Does that motivate?
It's I'm not in that place. It's more like I have to motivate before we get to Mass. And then at Mass, we're okay. It's like before, you know, like getting the kids ready and into the car. It's a little bit more of where I need to motivate and excite. But, you know, it's just like challenging people and giving people a reason to work hard for that. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes people need that push, a good reason to fight, right?
Yeah.
That's what it is. It's a battle. So we have to fight for those.
Yeah, get fired
that
up.
That time. Yeah.
Well, it's funny, interesting thing in the exercise. St. Ignatius says, I'm trying to remember where it is. It's somewhere in the appendices where he says, it's not a good thing to overemphasize God's grace, particularly with simple-minded people. But he says, there is something to be said. You know, that whole, like, we accepted a little too much the Protestant criticism that like, oh, we emphasize works too much and you just got to sit back and there can be some truth in that with perfectionism and things like that. But for most people, it's not the end of the world. I've yet to encounter too many people that are trying too hard to earn their salvation. You know, like, I know it's flawed. I know you don't earn salvation. I know it theologically. But I wouldn't mind if my parishioners believed it a little bit more. You know? Like,
you do have to work hard.
You know, I could correct that tendency if all my parishioners were trying hard every day to earn God's love and to earn their salvation. Mm-hmm. That might be a little bit of an easier problem. And my parishioners are great. I'm kind of kidding.
Yeah.
But
and we know that you can't earn your salvation and you can't earn God's love. Like, this is a way of speech of like,
well there is
hard.
Well, there is a dimension that you don't earn salvation, but you do merit an increase in God's grace.
Right.
And I ever told you about my podcast where I talked about with parenting, with earning love?
I don't God's think so. Love?
Mm-mm. So it's a strange paradox with parenting and with God. So yes, it's incredibly crippling if a kid always feels like they have to earn their parents' love, especially if it's like they never do enough. And right. It's like their parents are needy. Mm-hmm. But there's a sense that if a kid knows that they're loved and they know that their parents love them, but yet they know that their parents delight in certain things and they seek to actively please their parents, that's a healthy. So there is a sense that we do want to work to earn our parents' love and in a certain sense to earn God's love. Mm-hmm. But it's not in the sense of, like God sitting there and it's like, unless you do all these things, you know, it's like the way a parent will love their child, but then out of that, the fruit of that is their child wants to show love back and wants to.
So, yeah. So not necessarily earning more love, just showing the appreciation and the thanksgiving for the love that has been received. And, you know, like the Trinity loving back, you know, like it's a process and a relationship, yeah. You know, because we're created for relationships.
Absolutely. So. No, we would do say merit an increase of grace.
Right.
That's the traditional language in traditional theology. But is that so bad to like think of that when you offer a sacrifice, like the Father and Lord Jesus Christ delighting it and saying, like, well done, my good and faithful servant, like delighting in those works and saying, yeah, you'd like, you know.
Mm-hmm. Have some grace.
Yeah.
Here's a little extra.
I don't know. I imagine with parents, when your kid does something like to earn your attention, like to seek your attention in a positive way, you know, there's probably a look on your face, a tenderness of your heart where you're like, oh, right. Yeah.
Yeah. It's like a special thank you. Yeah.
I do think right now that there are some kind of slight imbalances with some of the American spirituality because of the Protestants. Mm-hmm. Because I hear it a lot, like, especially that whole, like, you don't have to earn God's love. It's like, well, yeah, incomplete, like I've said a few times. Yeah. Sorry. Tangent.
I know, that's all right, but we have to move on.
Let's get to the gospel, yes.
Yeah, we have one comment. Brent Hayen says, good to see you, Father. Pax tecum?
With you, tecum.
Okay.
Pax tecum.
Be with you, okay. Got it. Now I know.
Actually, yeah.
Okay, so gospel from Luke. Jesus spoke to the crowds about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed to be cured. As the day was drawing to a close, the 12 approached him and said, dismiss the crowd so that they go to the surrounding villages and farms and find lodging and provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. He said to them, give them some food yourselves. They replied, 5 loaves and 2 fish are all we have, unless we ourselves go and buy food for all these people. Now the men there numbered about 5,000. Then he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. They did so and made them all sit down. Then taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he said the blessing over them, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. And when the leftover fragments were picked up, they filled 12 wicker baskets. So this miracle is the only miracle in all four Gospels that is described in all four Gospels. So this is really a really important one. You know, obviously besides the Last Supper, but you know, one of his work, the miracles that he works, that's the only one. So where do you want to go with this one? So the 12 approached him and said, dismiss the crowd. Like they're like, make them go away.
Yeah.
And he was like, no, you feed them, you know?
Which to be fair, they're probably like, we're in deep kimchi because
they're in a deserted place and they don't have, everyone's looking to them for direction and guidance and miracles. And, you know,
which, by the way, sometimes we have to recognize that like is a fairly like reasonable, like, you know, sometimes we can be a little hard on the apostles, like how would they slow to understand? It's like, well, I mean, if even with Jesus, if you're out in the desert placement, like, I mean, maybe it wasn't like they were testing his authority, but they're kind of like, hey, Jesus, we're just a little bit concerned here. We don't have enough food.
Yeah, like we don't want a huge riot with all these people.
Yeah, exactly.
Hungry people are not rational.
But that's the thing, though, about being transparent with Jesus. Like, we mock the apostles or we say, like, they should have understood more. It's like, well, or maybe they were just being transparent. Like, hey, I recognize you can do a lot of good stuff. Sure, you probably thought about this, but just want to throw it out there.
Yeah, like this might become a problem. Like, this isn't an apostle's prayer. You know, like, why don't you let them get what they need, right?
Exactly.
And then, you know, I'm sure it was a surprise to them too. Like, no, why don't you feed them? Like, I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Like, we only have this. And I just, you know, the food that, you know, just is comes in abundance from the blood taking and the breaking and the blessing, right? And then distributing equally. And there was more left over than there was to begin with.
Yeah.
So what, let's take it back to what I said before, where you give of yourself and then God will not be undone in as gift giver, right? So yeah. He gives an abundance in return. So they were able to offer 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then everyone was fed because all was given, right? All that they had was sacrificed for this.
Absolutely. You know, going back to earning God's love, that is kind of a pattern, right? I imagine even with parents, like, you know, you pour your love into your child. God pours his love into us. The child responds, especially when they're young. And your response to their attempts, if you're healthy and balanced and all that, it's almost like you go over the top in how you respond, you know?
Right. Well, yeah, especially when like discipline and all of that have become more steady. You know, so they've learned how things are supposed to be, and then they act rightly without too much direction, you know, then that is when, like, then you want to give them gifts, right? Then you want to pour love upon them because they're getting it, you know, like they're acting how they should be acting. So.
And that's the whole thing. Jordan Peterson's whole idea with kids, don't let your kids do anything you don't like.
Yeah.
Well, but that is important. Like, it's, I mean, worse than anything is when I've dealt with this in counseling appointments, when somebody believes that their parents didn't fundamentally like them as a person growing up.
Right. Right.
That's incredible. Rough. Yeah.
Yeah. It's hard to put into practice. I mean, it's easy to understand, like, yes, don't allow your kids to do things that annoy people and like make you crazy, so that you respond unlovingly to them, which is basically what makes them feel unloved. but they also have a will of their own and will do things that make you crazy. So
and think about it. It's how crippling it is. So it's one thing, it's crippling if you set these high expectations, not set high expectations. If you set these weird, distorted expectations, your kid's always trying to live up to them and they feel like they're never enough. Mm-hmm. That's a problem. If you don't set expectations and your kid doesn't get a sense that they're earning your love, mm-hmm. that's also a problem, right? Like,
right.
Yeah.
And different kids have different personalities. So yeah. They will respond in different ways to the same thing. So that's yeah. also, you know, all of us have different, you know, the different personalities, and we respond to God in different ways. And some people, you know, respond to God and they harden their hearts, right? Because it's like they were not prepared for whatever God had for them.
But yeah, so there can be a healthy sense of earning God's love. Like, so an unhealthy sense is God's mad and demanding on me. Mm-hmm. And if I offer him this sacrifice and I obey these rules, that he doesn't even still like me. It's just like he kind of tolerates me and he'll let me get into heaven. It's another thing that when I offer this sacrifice and I'm attentive, like God's like crazy happy about it. Like he's filled with joy and he's like, I'm going to give you so much because.
Right.
Even though,
in reality, God can't love us more than he loves us already, right? So, like, that is the basis that we know that is reality.
Yeah.
He cannot love us any less than he already loves us. He loves us perfectly in whatever place we are at. Our perception of how God feels about us is, I think, what is more of what we're talking about. Like, how we
feel. Our capacity to receive. And
right. Yeah. Yeah. So,
and we do say analogously that, you know, God punishes wickedness and rewards.
Right.
There is a sense that there is an increase, merit an increase of grace, but it's slightly tricky. I mean, you're right. That it's only God gives you a part and then he gives you another part and gives you another right. part.
Well, it's not necessarily even that he gives us more grace, it's that our capacity to receive grace grows. So it's not, you know, God pours out his grace on us, right? And if we have the capacity to receive it, the more and more we grow in faith and the more and more we work to store up these graces, right? Or increase our capacity to receive these graces. So that's our capacity to receive it, not that he is like, I love you more now, because it's not possible for him to love us more than he already loves us, because he yeah. loves us perfectly. But our capacity changes.
Yeah. I'm going to call up some theologians after this.
Yeah. You're like, oh.
Yeah. Cause there is, I mean, for example, Jesus had favorites too, right?
Yes. But their capacity to receive it and understand.
I know, I've talked about this with my sister. I got to phone a theologian about this. There's yeah. probably a slight nuance that, yes, on one hand, God's love, because like when you receive grace, when you receive the Eucharist, you don't receive just like a part. Like you don't receive 1/10 of God. You don't receive 1/16 or,
right.
or 1/1,000,000. And then if you receive like 1,000,000 of them, then you got all of Jesus.
Right. That's not how that works.
That's not how it works. And in fact, if you read the, I was just looking through, when I was looking through the readings, the sequence talks about that. That like you don't receive just the part of Jesus, you receive.
Right. You fully receive
Christ. And that's the same thing with love. You receive all of his love.
And I will reference Dante in Paradiso. One of the first people that he meets, the first levels he meets, she explains that no one in heaven is lacking. They are all filled to their capacity. So everyone has different capacities to be filled to. Yeah. And so that's kind of like how the lens of which I, you know, that no, poetic, the poetic lens of.
But I just don't want to say that. I don't want to say it's completely untheological to imagine God delighting in your sacrifice and giving you more. I don't think that's completely false is what I'm trying to get at. Okay. That's what I'm trying to arrive at. I think.
So like in blessing.
I could be wrong.
Yeah.
I could be wrong.
This is a conversation, you know.
Doesn't happen all the time, but No, I mean, some of my strengths in theological studies is not what's called dogmatic theology, or systematic. But I just wanted
to make sure everyone knew that they are loved completely and perfectly by God.
Yeah.
Even though we're talking about like how, you know, how things are.
Well, I mean, I don't know. Do you think we're speaking in a way that would like trigger scrupulosity? I mean, it's trigger, like, see.
It's possible.
Yeah.
I mean, I feel like we could trigger a lot of people.
A lot of different ways. Yeah.
But I mean, we aren't getting any angry. We have no comments.
Yeah.
To finish off. But, you know, so nobody's, like, commenting angrily and saying how wrong we are. But it's also a conversation, and this is how people learn. We converse and we talk and
in spiritual direction, often you have to discern. It's not always like a one size fits all. Like, yes, there's a lot of people because of trauma that need to be told that God loves them right where they are right now. In this moment, God's pouring his love into your heart. And they need to hear that because of their woundedness. They need to hear that because of their struggles.
Right.
I would also say, this is where I would disagree from a lot of people right now. There are some people that need to hear, get off your couch and maybe work a little harder to, you know,
earn
some additional grace.
work as if it depends on you, pray as if it depends on God. That's a quote from someone. I don't know who said it.
But it would just, a lot of it depends on the circumstances and the individuals. And I would say I've seen, because I mean, I have seen people who may be simple in their thinking, but because of their work mentality, put in the work in the spiritual life that bore fruit. And it may be an imperfect theology in some regards, but it worked.
Mm-hmm.
Like, yeah.
Yeah. God can work with some imperfections.
Yeah.
You know, he works with me, so, you know.
Exactly. I didn't mean it that way, though.
I know. I'm just
I think you set me up there. Like, that's the worst, you know.
It's like, I can give you a guilt trip if we want.
Then I'll have to get you like I'm a sorry present or something.
How about a blessing?
Absolutely. We got to close, right?
Yep.
I think this was good. I think it was a good day.
Yeah.
Let's go. Let's call to mind those intentions in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray in a special way for those who give their intentions in the comments section. We pray for the incoming freshmen at ECU. And we just ask you to pour an abundance of graces in the lives of all who will hear us and those who follow us, that they may be enriched by our conversation. We ask you to bless all who will listen and watch in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a good week. So take me to the fountain where I seek. It's welling up, it's welling.
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel, where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.